Well, good morning. I'd like to call your attention to Philippians chapter 4 today, particularly verses 1 through 9. While you make your way there, I'll just try to briefly frame the context for us, give us a little bit of background to the letter this morning. So the book of Philippians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, and it was addressed to the church at Philippi. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, and the church there was likely the first church that Paul planted on European soil in Acts chapter 16. And when Paul moved on from Philippi, after having planted the church there, he maintained a relationship and a partnership in the gospel with the church there at Philippi. And the Christians in Philippi were some of the few who supported Paul and sent him aid in an ongoing way in order to provide for Paul's needs and to help advance the gospel. The Christians in Philippi were truly partners in ministry with Paul. So as we'll see, this entire letter is really full of Paul's affection and appreciation for these people. He writes in order to thank them for their support, to encourage them in the face of suffering, to exhort them to continue growing as Christians and to live in harmony with the gospel. This is what Paul means in verse 27 of chapter 1 when he says, no matter what happens, that is, whether I live or die, whether I make it back there to see you again or not, when you face persecution and suffering, brothers and sisters, no matter what happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in harmony with the gospel. In chapter 3, Paul exhorts them to exchange a confidence in themselves for a confidence in Christ. And then at the same time, he urges them to press on in their growth as Christians and to lay hold of that which Christ has already attained for them. He encourages them to work at their sanctification, to follow godly examples. And he ensures them, previously in chapter 2, that it is the Lord who's at work in them that makes it possible, and it is the Lord that will finish the work that he started. Now, at the end of chapter 3, Paul employs the use of a very meaningful metaphor as he reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven. He reminds them their citizenship is in heaven, and there are implications because of that. Now, this resonated with the Philippians because even though they were a city that was east of Rome in Europe, they were an outpost or a colony of Rome, and they regularly awaited instruction from Rome regarding how they were to conduct themselves while in Philippi. They were not in Rome, but Rome had declared that they were citizens of Rome. Therefore, they were to live under Roman rule with Roman rights and privileges. Paul could have said, you are citizens of Rome, therefore stand firm in your Roman citizenship while in Philippi. It's with that reality in mind that Paul tells them in verse 20 of chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He says, you may be on earth, in Philippi, in Carne, wherever you are, but your citizenship is actually in heaven if you're a Christian. Your citizenship is actually in heaven. This means that you are to live under Christ's rule with the present hope of future glory. Paul's about to go on here in chapter 4 and ground an exhortation to stand firm in the Lord in the reality of their heavenly citizenship. This underscores the main idea of our message this morning. Our citizenship in Christ's kingdom compels us to stand firm in the Lord and live in harmony with the gospel. Our citizenship in Christ's kingdom compels us to stand firm in the Lord and to live in harmony with the gospel. Now, as we work through the text today, we're going to see that Paul provides us with specific instruction regarding what this should look like for us to stand firm in the Lord and live in harmony with the gospel. He's going to tell us that we do that through unity, through rejoicing in the Lord, through a gentleness, through prayer rather than anxiety, and through thinking that leads to obedience. We're going to take some time to flesh this out. And this brings us to a text this morning Listen while I read Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this gift. And thank you for being at work in us through your word. And we pray to that end now, Lord. God, would you please be at work cultivating the ground of our hearts, preparing us to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. And Lord, would you use me in spite of me today? We pray that you would give us insight and understanding into what it is that you want us to know. And Lord, give us also the courage and the faith to put into practice what you teach us today. We need your help, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I said before that this letter is full of Paul's affection and appreciation for the Philippian church, but nowhere is it seen quite as clearly as it is in verse 1 of chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul affectionately addresses the Christians in Philippi as his brothers. His brothers that he loves, his brothers that he longs to see. And Paul almost sounds like he's homesick being apart from these people. He sounds like he's homesick being apart from these people who are so dear to him. Guys, I don't know how many times I've read this, but this has never seemed as relevant to me as it does now. And I think there's probably a way that we can relate to Paul's sentiment now, maybe more than ever. Paul calls them his beloved brethren. His beloved brethren. In doing so, he reminds them that they are his dear friends and he loves them. He says he longs to see them, like saying, I miss you guys. I miss you, and it's hard to be away from you. And he calls them his joy and his crown. This is a metaphor, of course. Paul means they are a source of gladness for him and a source of honor for him. So it's as if Paul says, you guys give me so much joy. It is such a blessing to see the Lord at work in you. And I am so proud of you for your faithfulness and your dedication to the Lord. I love you guys. Now, we could say the same thing about our church family here at Cornerstone. I know that I don't just speak for myself when I say this, but I am so thankful for this church. I'm so thankful for you guys. There are so many evidences of the Lord's grace at work in the lives of the people here at CBC. So many examples of your love for the Lord and your love for each other, even during this time when we've been unable to gather. It is so refreshing and so encouraging to be serving with you. And I can say with Paul, you guys bring me so much joy. And it is such a blessing to see the Lord at work in you. I'm proud of you. I'm proud to be serving with this church. Paul's words are affectionate, no doubt, and they are endearing, but they would have also been motivating. They would have been motivating. As we can see in verse 1, this encouragement that he gives them that we just looked at is sandwiched between a foundational reality and an exhortation. It's sandwiched between a core truth and a command. And as we'll see, that command gives way to several other commands and implications later on. The foundational truth is in the closing of chapter 3, and I referred to this in the background, where Paul uses the meaningful metaphor of citizenship to remind the Philippian church that they have a new identity as citizens in the kingdom of God. They have new identity as citizens in the kingdom of Christ. And Paul says, therefore, or since you are citizens of heaven, because of that citizenship, stand firm in the Lord. But brothers and sisters, we hadn't ought to miss the encouragement and the hope in this. Please don't miss this. Paul says to the church at Philippi, and he says to us here now, that if you're a Christian, your real identity, your real citizenship, your real home is bound up in Christ in heaven. Therefore, because of that citizenship, because you belong to Christ's kingdom, and because our King is guaranteed to return again. And when he does return again, he'll subject all things to himself. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by that same power, you'll be raised up with him in a resurrected and glorified body, forever freed from the effects of sin. Now, if you were here, I would have got at least a couple amens. Because of these things, stand firm in the Lord. Listen, if you're a Christian, this is reality. If you're in Christ, it's your present reality and it's your future reality. So stand firm in it. That is, stay put in it. Hold fast to it. Persevere in it. Don't deviate from it as if it were not true. Live in harmony with the gospel. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in this way. In this way, that is, in this manner. What we see here is that verse 1 of chapter 4 connects the profound reality of our citizenship in Christ's kingdom with the imperatives or the commands that follow in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 4. So when Paul says in this manner, he's saying in the following manner. In other words, he says, consider who you are. Consider that you belong to Christ, that Christ rules and will come again, and because of that, stand firm in the Lord, and you stand firm in the following ways. So Paul's about to give us very practical instruction regarding what it looks like to stand firm and live in harmony with the gospel. Now, I think it's important for us to acknowledge something here. What Paul is going to say in verses 2 through 9 is not a list of suggestions. It would not have been understood as take it or leave it advice. These are exhortations. These are exhortations, and that means that they were heard with the full force and the full weight of command. We should hear them in the same way. While we apply these truths in a spirit of grace and humility, understanding that we strive to do this in brokenness, we strive nonetheless, right? We strive nonetheless, convinced that to obey this instruction is part of what it means to stand firm. And to neglect it is, in at least some way, not standing firm in the Lord. Now, you know that I don't mean that in reference to our position or our justification before the Lord. Hey, if you're in Christ, if you are putting your hope in his perfect life lived for you to be your righteousness, and his shed blood on the cross to be the payment for your sins, and if you're counting on nothing other than that to make you right with God, then your salvation has been secured by Christ, and our wavering at times does not change that. Amen? Our wavering at times does not change that. But listen, if you aren't standing firm in the Lord, if we aren't standing firm in the Lord, we are, even if it's just for a moment, forfeiting the peace and the joy that are available to us in him. We'll see Paul address this as we go on, but first let's look at verses 2 and 3. We see our first instruction. Paul shows us that we're to stand firm in the Lord through unity. Stand firm in the Lord through unity. This is important for us to see. It's possible that you've read through Philippians before and you've come to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 and maybe you felt like this paragraph was out of place. If so, I could understand why. So, okay, Paul, you're telling us earlier in this letter that the Lord's going to finish the work he started in us. You're exhorting us to work out our salvation, to press on in our sanctification. You're telling us to live up to what the Lord has attained for us. You're telling us to follow godly examples and be godly examples. You've told us that because we're citizens of heaven that we ought to stand firm in the Lord right now. So What does this ambiguous dispute between these two women have anything to do with that? Seems random. I don't think this is a random thought. And I don't think this is out of place. So Paul probably didn't have a senior moment and change the topic before getting back on track. In fact, I think this is perfectly positioned for us to see the significance of the issue. Now we don't know specifically what the problem was. But apparently, there are two prominent women in the church who have an unreconciled issue and they're not living in harmony. And there are other possible interpretations of what's going on, but most scholars assume that these two women were prominent in the church and that they have an unsettled dispute. These women were known as believers. Paul says that along with others, their names are written in the book of life. They had also been known to have labored alongside Paul in the cause of the gospel. These are believing women who generally have it together and have been serving the Lord, but there's a division between them. Now, I think the fact that we don't know the details of the situation is actually very helpful for us. Because I think if we were to see a very specific issue between them, we might be tempted to limit the application of what Paul's teaching us. But the fact that we don't know, and the fact that Paul doesn't tell us, highlights the fact that the bigger issue was not the beef between these two women. The bigger issue is not whatever the dispute was about. The bigger issue was the fact that there was an unreconciled relationship between two believers in the church. Just as he does in his letter to Philemon, Paul shows how important unity is in the church by taking an unreconciled matter between two believers and then making it a matter of public concern for the whole church. Please don't miss this. Paul doesn't drop this paragraph here by accident. The Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake. He wants us to see that standing firm in the Lord and living in harmony with the gospel means living in harmony with one another. Living in harmony with the gospel means living in harmony with one another. Living as citizens of heaven now means that we are to strive to live out the full and future peace that we will experience with one another when Christ returns. We know that we won't do this perfectly, but we should strive to do this to the best of our ability. But notice this. Notice that they weren't asked to do this alone. Someone else is enlisted to help. You see this? A true companion or loyal yoke fellow. Now, who do you suppose Paul is calling on to help these two ladies? Many interpreters have assumed that because Paul uses a singular form of this noun, that he's referring to a specific unnamed individual to come to their aid. But I think that's a misunderstanding. And I think that interpretation might actually undermine the force of Paul's instruction here. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has not addressed anybody individually. This is not like his letter to Philemon, which was addressed to an individual and intended to be shared with the church. This was a letter that was addressed to the entire church and intended to be shared with individuals as it was read publicly. However, throughout the letter, Paul has been exhorting the Christians in Philippi to pursue unity and oneness. He has been encouraging them to pursue oneness. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness, if any compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Folks, when Paul calls on his one singular true companion or yoke fellow, he is not likely calling on an individual person. It's more likely that he's calling on the entire church to come together as one man, to think the same way and to demonstrate the same love and to help their sisters put an end to this division. What he's saying is actually strengthening the call to unity by calling the church to respond in such a unified way that it would represent the reality that they are in fact one. You see that? Paul calls the church to help these women. He calls the church to come together in a unified way as one and to help these women. But what does he mean by help them? I don't want us to miss this. We won't spend too much time, but Paul could have used a number of different words to say help these women. But I think the word he uses is important, and it even serves to strengthen our understanding of the exhortation to pursue unity. So the word that's translated help carries with it the idea of taking part with something or uniting with something for a particular purpose. So it's not help in the way that wind helps a ship along. It's not merely implying a one-time kind of assistance like giving them a nudge or encouraging them and then backing off. The word Paul uses has a much more intimate implication. And the intimate implications point to the significance of unity. It might be best translated to take part in something for a particular purpose. It's actually only translated help in a few places, and it's more commonly translated to arrest or to conceive. This is the word used when Jesus was arrested, when Peter was arrested, when the angel told Mary, "You will conceive or you will become pregnant." So picture an arresting officer coming alongside and uniting himself to a suspect in order to see him into custody. He's helping that man into custody. In God's beautiful design, there's a union that takes place, a conception that leads to new life and birth. It's help in that sense. This new life needs that kind of help in order to be conceived. Or when my four-year-old comes downstairs after he's already been told to stay in bed and I say, "Buddy, can you make it back to bed or are you going to need my help?" He knows what I mean by help, right? I'm offering to manifest my physical presence in a very compelling way and take part in his return to bed. I will indeed help the boy. So here's the point. Here's the point. Paul's not merely saying assist them. When Paul calls the church to help these women, he's calling on the church to come together as one, to unite themselves to these women, and to take part in their lives for the purpose of seeing them restored to each other. And I believe understanding this strengthens the instruction to stand firm in the Lord through unity. Paul tells us to stand firm through unity and through rejoicing in the Lord. Look with me at verse 4. And one of the first things that we should notice in verse 4 is the emphasis that Paul places on this command by repeating it. Hey, when we see the same command back to back in this way, we need to read it with emphatic force. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul wants us to realize that this command is very important. It's not to be dismissed. He's saying, seriously, guys, rejoice in the Lord. I'm telling you, it's really important that you're rejoicing in the Lord. The next thing we notice is it's one little word right in the middle of the sentence that has some really big implications. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always? Rejoice in the Lord always? Like all the time? In every situation, in all circumstances? Rejoice in the Lord? But what are we rejoicing in? Why are we rejoicing? Merely for the sake of rejoicing? I mean, that kind of sounds like another version of the power of positive thinking. Are we just trying to put a positive spin on all of our life circumstances? If life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Keep on the sunny side, glass half full kind of thinking. I don't think so. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. We're given a specific reason for rejoicing and a specific sphere for that rejoicing to always be taking place in. Brothers and sisters, the reason for our rejoicing is in Christ. It's Christ, and it is in Him that we are to be rejoicing. He's the reason. But what does that mean? And is that even possible? What about when I don't feel like rejoicing? What about circumstances when rejoicing doesn't make sense? I mean, I know, because I've been alive for more than 10 minutes, that there are circumstances where happiness and fun aren't even a possibility, right? I thought rejoicing was kind of an involuntary response to good circumstances that make me feel happy. Is Paul commanding us to be happy all the time? Or to be upbeat and having fun all the time? I don't think so. In fact, you know that there are situations in life in which it's not only inappropriate, but it would be downright wrong to be upbeat and having fun. Paul's not telling us to do that. Paul's not commanding unending happiness. When he commands us to rejoice in Christ at all times, he's telling us to call attention to and make much of Christ at all times. The word translated rejoice could also be translated hail, as in hail King Jesus. And what are you doing when you hail King Jesus? You're saying, there he is. Look at him. Isn't he great? It's not an involuntary response to happy circumstances. It is a willful and intentional turning of the mind to the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to call attention to him and make much of him in our hearts and our minds and our lives at all times. Paul says, in all circumstances, call attention to and magnify Christ. This is what he means. In all circumstances, call attention to and magnify Christ. Joy and peace is something that will follow. Paul certainly has in mind that real deep joy and genuine peace will accompany this. And he's telling us how to experience that. He's telling us how to direct our feelings and emotions by telling us to call attention to Christ and His glorious gospel at all times and in such a way that our feelings and responses begin to flow out of that. But Roger, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to magnify my joy in the Lord. I bet you do. I bet you're actually pretty good at this. So tell me what happens when someone says or does something that hurts you or offends you, and instead of reconciling biblically right away, you dwell on what happened or what was said. Well, now you're stewing on it. Okay? And when you sit and you stew on that and you think about it, what's happening to your anger? Isn't it growing? Isn't it swelling? Aren't you magnifying it? You feel crummy even in circumstances where you'd otherwise be happy. Everything's fine, but you've been living in that interaction in such a way that it colors all of life. You see what's happening? You're dwelling on and thinking about those circumstances, and you're rehashing what happened. And oftentimes, we're even thinking ahead regarding how we'll respond or what we'll do. We're living in it. You're calling attention to it. You're magnifying what has or what might happen, soaking in it and living in those thoughts in a way that it directs your feelings and emotions over time. You know how to do this. This is what Paul is commanding us to do. In all circumstances, at all times, call attention to who Jesus is and magnify Him. Call attention to His perfect life lived for you and His sacrificial death in your place, and make much of that all the time. Call attention to the fact that He rules and He will return and wipe away every tear from every eye. Soak in those thoughts. Live in that reality. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. We stand firm through rejoicing in the Lord, and we stand firm through gentleness, a gentle spirit. Look with me at verse 5. Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. That is, let it be evident. Let it be recognized. Let it be perceived by all men, or more accurately, by all mankind. Let your gentleness be known to all people. Now we need to We need to take a closer look at the meaning behind the word translated gentleness or gentle spirit in order to understand what Paul is commanding us to do. Otherwise, I'm afraid we might assume that this is a command to always be soft-spoken or a command to universal passivity, but that's not the case. So the word translated gentle spirit is one of these great Greek words that is really impossible for us to translate with a single word. It does mean gentle, but that's not all it means. So it's gentle in the way that water can be gentle. If you boat or water ski, you know what I mean. When the wind is high and the water is not gentle. Hey, it's rough, it's unsettled, it's chaotic. As opposed to when you hit the water in the morning and it looks like a piece of glass, it's calm, it's not worked up, it's gentle, it's not unsettled. It does mean that, but this word might be best translated reasonable. It's referring to a disposition of sweet reasonableness that's evident in a peaceful calm like gentle water. Did you hear that? Let your disposition of sweet reasonableness that's evident in a peaceful calm like gentle water be seen by everybody. So it means to be peaceful, to be mild, to be forbearing. So the person that embodies this is selfless, not insisting on their own rights, but instead putting the interests of others first, consistent with Paul's teaching in chapter 2. It's the ability to be just without being harsh. It's yielding for the sake of Christ and for others. This should make us think of Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, when Jesus tells us, turn the other cheek, give your outer garment, go the extra mile, and so on. It is the soul so content in Christ, it does not need to insist on its own way, and it is not easily riled up. It is the soul so content in Christ that it does not insist on its own way, and it is not easily riled up. So when Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all, he's telling us that people should recognize in us a gentle reasonableness, a tendency to be peaceful and calm even when our rights are denied, and a bent toward putting the interests of others ahead of our own for the sake of Christ. Why? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now I think that the way Paul positions this between verse 5 and verse 6 informs our thinking about the command to be gentle or reasonable, as well as the command to come that we'll look at in verse 6. So Paul says, be reasonable because the Lord is near. And the Lord is near, so don't be anxious about anything. A peaceful reasonableness and calmness is the opposite of being anxious. And I think Paul wants us to see this. The reason to be calm and gentle and peaceful and putting others first is because the Lord is at hand. And the reason we should not be anxious is because the Lord is at hand. Now, when Paul says the Lord is near, he doesn't tell us, he doesn't specify whether he means that the Lord is currently present now or if he means that the Lord's return is imminent. But we know that both are true, right? We know that both are true, and I believe that we are to consider both. So, on one hand, this should sober us up by remembering that the King is returning, that his return is imminent, and that when he returns, it won't be as the Lamb to die, it will be as the conquering King who will subject all things to himself. Sober up. But it should also comfort us. The King who will return in majesty and power is also with us now. Psalm 46 tells us that our God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in need. Jesus promised in Matthew 28 that he would be with us even to the end of the age. You can be calm and reasonable. You don't have to insist on your own way. You can be like gentle water. You don't have to be anxious because you know that all things are under his loving rule. And you know that he is present with you always. He will never leave you or forsake you if you are in Christ. The Lord is near. We stand firm through that sweet reasonableness or gentleness, and we stand firm through prayer. rather than anxiety. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we need to note that the word translated be anxious in verse 6 is the same word translated worry or be worrying in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. When Jesus says, do not worry about your food, do not worry about your clothes, the pagans run after these things. No, don't worry about what you need, but seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and you'll ultimately have what you need. We need to point this out because we have an understanding of the term anxiety that really makes this an unfortunate translation and skews what Paul wants us to understand. Okay? We might be confused if we don't clarify this. So he's not talking about the emotions or feelings that we often label anxiety. He's not talking about something that happens to you or merely something that you feel. He's talking about something you do. He's talking about the activity of worrying. Do not be worrying about anything is the idea that's conveyed here. So don't miss this, please. Paul's not talking about something that happens to you. He's talking about something you do. He's talking about an active choice to hang on to worrying rather than taking your worries to the Lord. This is not talking about having a reasonable concern or taking an appropriate measure of responsibility. It's refusing. It's a prideful refusal to be okay with whatever God determines will be. It's a prideful insistence on having some control over what happens. It's like saying, God, I'm not sure you've got this. I'm going to have to lay hold of it and hang on to it and take it into my own hands. So that in mind, it would be a mistake for us to see this as two different commands. That is, I don't think that Paul gives us one command to not worry and another unrelated command to pray. Okay? These aren't separate ideas. It's the same idea. Instead, we should see this as one command that necessitates both the negative, don't worry, and the positive, pray. In other words, the picture that Paul paints is that you are either hanging on to these worries in a way that has you torn to pieces, or you're entrusting yourself and your worries to the Lord. Instead of actively worrying about your concerns, we're told to take our concerns to the Lord. Do not be anxious. Do not worry about anything. But in everything, that is, in all of the potential occasions for worry, make your request known to God and do it in a certain way. Make your request known to God and do it in a certain way. Look at how Paul instructs us. First, he says in everything. That means in all circumstances where we might be tempted to worry, handle it in the following ways. First, by prayer. So he's not saying the same thing in different ways as he goes through this. He says, first by prayer. And the word translated prayer describes the way that a believer would address or approach God. It means first you take it to the Lord. Now, that might sound cliche, but you know how hard this can be sometimes. You know how difficult this can be for us. When you are spun up and you're worrying about something, we believe the lie that we can add a cubit to our span by worrying, and we somehow feel more productive if we keep worrying rather than hand it over to the Lord. And Paul says, knock it off. No, take it to the Lord. Let go of that. It's not cliche. Second, he says, taking it to the Lord by supplication or petition, depending on your translation, which means you're requesting a specific answer for a specific need. That makes sense, right? Okay. You have specific things you're specifically worried about. And Paul says, take those specific things to the Lord and specifically hand them over. Listen, it will be of no help to you if you are specifically worried about something and you only pray in vague generalities that never press into the concern or actually entrust the issue over to the Lord. Don't throw cheap platitudes at your problem. Don't throw vague generalities at it. Pray specifically. Specifically entrust it to the Lord. And he says with thanksgiving, make these requests known to God. with thanksgiving. So this could be in reference to the general attitude of gratitude with which we should always be approaching the Lord. But more importantly, it has the idea of actively giving thanks. Actively giving thanks and calling attention to the things that you have to be grateful for, particularly in the Lord. It's not an involuntary feeling of thankfulness. It's an intentional act of worship. Make your requests known to God with an intentional act of giving thanks in these ways, in these three ways. Let your requests be made known to God. In other words, Paul says, instead of worrying, turn to the Lord and ask Him for help as you thankfully entrust yourself and your worries to Him. Instead of worrying, turn to the Lord, ask Him for help as you thankfully entrust yourself and your worries to Him. Notice the promise given in verse 7. The peace of God. That is, the peace that God gives to those who are standing firm in Him will guard your hearts and your minds. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. That means it's available in the absence of understanding when you don't know why. But more importantly, it means that it excels beyond understanding and value. It's better than having full understanding or full comprehension. It's better than that. But isn't that what you're wanting when you worry? I want to know what. I want to know when. I want to know how. I want to know why. And the Lord says, I'll do you one better. I'll give you my peace. And my peace can do something understanding can't do. My peace will stand guard over your heart. This is a military term. It's the way that you would describe a group of soldiers standing guard at the entrance to a city or standing guard at Jesus' tomb. God promises my peace will stand guard like a soldier that vigilantly protects your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'll take that. Sign me up. Jeremy read from Job earlier. This is what the Lord does for Job. He never answered why He allowed those things to happen to Job. When He answered Job out of the whirlwind, He reminded him of who He was. And Job had a peace that was better than knowing why. Prayerful people are peaceful people. Prayerful dependence upon the Lord produces a peace that protects our hearts in the face of temptations to worry. Prayerful dependence upon the Lord produces a peace that protects our hearts in the face of temptations to worry. Finally, we stand firm through thinking that leads to obedience. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. When Paul says, finally, brethren, it's an indicator that he's bringing this section to a close. So these are his concluding remarks with respect to the manner in which we are to stand firm in the Lord. As we'll see, these verses are structured carefully as two separate lists. Each list is followed by a command, and then they're summed up with a conditional promise. So we don't have time to unpack the meaning of every item in these lists, but here's what we need to see today. When Paul says, whatever is true, honorable, right, lovely, of good repute, he doesn't simply have in mind random things that have some element of goodness to them. Now, it's true that if there is any goodness, it's because God is good. All things are from Him and to Him and made by Him for His glory. But it's not as though Paul says, hey, if pizza's good, just think about pizza. You know, flowers are good, so think about flowers. That's not what Paul's saying. We need to understand that this falls under the heading of the command to stand firm in the Lord. And more importantly, it's a continuation of the train of thought from the previous verses. Paul's not calling us to think about or dwell on just anything. It's clear that he has in mind for us to dwell on the Lord and that which is in harmony with the gospel. When he says, if there's any excellence or if there's anything worthy of praise, he's not saying that there may or may not be. He's not suggesting that you may not find anything excellent or anything worthy of praise. This is structured in such a way that it's more like saying, since there is excellence, since there is indeed something worthy of praise, Paul assumes it is so because he has in mind Christ and the glorious truths of the gospel. He says, think about these things or dwell on these things. Now, this might be the most significant thing for us to understand in verses 8 and 9, so please don't miss this. The word that Paul uses that we translate think or dwell means much more than just mentally acknowledge these things. It's more than just thought. It's more than just thought. The word Paul uses implies that they were not just to think about these things, but that they were to count on them and to chart a course according to them. Count on them and chart a course according to them. It was never meant to stop in the realm of thinking, but intended to direct or shape our living. It's the kind of focus and intentional thought that you put into practice when you're navigating and paying attention to a map to make sure that you get where you're supposed to be going. It's the way a moth thinks about a light when it follows it. Or imagine, most of you have been here, imagine you're driving in the snow and visibility is reduced. You should probably stop, but you didn't. You find yourself intently looking for that yellow line to tell you that you're still on the road. And you're locked in and you're dwelling on it with full intentions of keeping with it and correcting course when you see that you're out of alignment with it. It's that kind of thinking. It's focused thinking that aligns our actions with the objects of our thought. Focused thinking that aligns our actions with the objects of our thoughts. This flows seamlessly into verse 9, where Paul exhorts them to put into practice the things they've learned and received and seen in him. They were never intended to be spectators only. They were never intended to be observers of Christianity only. What they learned, that is, what they had been taught, was intended to shape them and chart a course for their lives, and by implication, this would then be something that they would in turn teach to each other. What they received, that is, the precious tradition of apostolic teaching and the message of the gospel, it was to be guarded and then to be passed on to others. The word received, this is the receiving the way that a relay runner would receive a baton with intentions to carry it forward and obligations to pass it on. Paul has in mind nothing less when he says you received, and they understood that. What they had seen in Paul, his real life example, the example of Paul and other leaders that they had been to them, it was intended to stamp out an imprint of godliness on the Christians at Philippi that could be stamped out and imprinted on others. So just as he did in chapter 3, he holds out the theme of imitating godly examples in discipleship. Practice these things, the things you've learned, received, heard, seen in me. Practice these things, that is, commit to doing them, commit to carrying them on. Faith in action. And the promise. The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. In verse 7, God's peace will stand guard over you. In verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. We might sum up verses 8 and 9 by saying, if you stand firm in the Lord and chart a course for your life according to gospel truth, you are promised that the God of peace will be with you. You are promised that the God of peace will be with you. Listen to what David says in Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high on a rock. You're promised the peace that permeates from the presence of God with you. You're promised the peace that permeates from the presence of God with you, even in the midst of any kind of trouble. But notice that neither Paul nor David has in mind that there will be no trouble. They do not have in mind that there will be no difficulty, no sorrow, no struggling. No, the promise is not that the Lord will remove the trouble again. He says, I'll do you one better. I'll be with you in your trouble. I'm going with you. And I'll guarantee that you can have peace even if the trouble should remain. The God of peace will be with you. This is a precious promise. This is a precious promise, but I need to tell you that this promise is only available to you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Listen, if you've been turning away from the Lord, and you haven't acknowledged your need for Christ, then you are not a citizen of heaven. You cannot stand firm in the Lord. And I can't offer you any hope. I can't offer you any peace. I can only plead with you to recognize that you need forgiveness and ask you to believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life as your substitute so that you could be considered righteous, and that He died on a cross as your substitute so that the penalty of your sins would be paid in full and you could be forgiven. My friends, if you don't believe that, then you have no hope now and you have no hope, no peace for eternity. But if by God's grace you are compelled to believe that, if by God's grace you are compelled to trust in Christ, then the Lord promises that you do have peace with Him and that His peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your word. Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us and made Yourself known. And Lord, we thank You that You have taken us and made us citizens of Christ's kingdom. We thank You that that is our reality now and that that is our future reality. Lord, I pray again that if there are any who can't claim that, that You would work in their hearts now so that they would have faith to trust in You and experience peace with You. And I pray for those of us who do know You, Lord, that You would help us to stand firm in You, to rejoice in You always, and to think and dwell on who You are and what You've done in such a way that it charts a course for our lives and we live lives that are in harmony with the gospel for the good of others and for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, church, so thankful for an opportunity to be with you today. As you go out into the rest of this week, pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. And I would encourage you to stand firm in the Lord, live in harmony with the gospel, and remember, living in harmony with the gospel is living in harmony with good news. And we've been given this wonderful privilege. That which we received, the baton has been passed. You have been given good news. And so as far as you're able, go this week and spread that good news and call attention to and make much of Jesus Christ at all times. Love you guys. Looking forward to seeing you soon.